Good morning, everyone. We have a wonderful full morning this morning, so I'm going to encourage folks to come in and take a seat. It's a full morning with not much of a full house because of the marathon. I'm realizing it's my first, program year here in Houston, and you notice the rhythms of a parish and when attendance is low and when attendance is high. And so most places, it's like the weekend after Thanksgiving is a really low weekend. We had a great crowd that day. The weekend after Christmas is usually a low weekend. We had a great crowd that day. But the marathon weekend I'm now seeing is a day when maybe, it's not as well attended, which is a shame because we have some amazing folks with us today. And many of y'all will have heard Dr. Matthew Olver preach at the 8 and 9 o'clock services. You'll hear him at 11:15. And here now at the 10:15 hour, we're going to hear from Dr. Lauren Whitna, the Dean of Neshota House Theological Seminary. Dr. Whitna has served in that role since summer of 2024, so you can still see the glow upon her. She's a new, excited, fresh dean, but we are so grateful for her ministry because Neshota House is an important partner in the ministry of the Episcopal Church broadly and for parishes like St. Martin's. So we are so thankful that she is with us this morning. We're continuing our series on the life and teachings of Jesus, as we have done. And then after Dr. Whitna has spoken, there will be a Q&A that Wesley's going to lead, both with Lauren and with Matt. So we look forward to that. But without further ado, Dr. Lauren Whitna, Dean of Neshota House Seminary.
Thank you. Thank you so much for the warm welcome. It's a great delight to be with you all. That delight is multifaceted because it was sleeting when I went from Wisconsin, my home at Neshota House, to the airport yesterday, and they got somewhere between 4 and 5 inches of snow yesterday. So I'm delighted to be with you for all the different reasons this morning. So since it was first established as a mission on the Western frontier in 1842, Neshota House has been forming leaders of the church, both ordained and lay. And when we talk about the work that we do there, we sometimes talk about ourselves as being Benedictine. That is, we are committed to the virtues in the rule of Saint Benedict. Prayer at fixed points of the day that we do all together, with values of stability, order, a shared communal life that are very important for our life and work there. And we talk about ourselves sometimes as well as being Anglo-Catholic, that is, that we are sacramental, that we are traditional. So we're doing all of this work in these two streams, but we talk mostly at Neshota House about the project of formation, which is important for us forming seminarians, and then it's also important for any of you who are involved in the project of theology for life, as you're doing here at this 10:15 hour. So if we are going to be formed, right, what Christians normally mean by that is that when we undertake to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's going to take some practice, and we're going to need some help to get there with all four areas of the self, right? Christians know that what we do with our outer lives and the inner person are all wound up in each other, and what we believe and what we do are inextricable. So this is where preparation for church leadership starts, and Christians have been trying to do this well for a long time. So I'm going to talk a little bit today about what we mean by formation and answer that question by thinking about how other Christians have thought about it, particularly Christians in the medieval church. Now, I have to confess that I am not a theologian by training. I am actually a church historian and I am a medievalist. So I think that by thinking about how people across the long arc of church history have thought about it, it can be really, really useful for us today. So, thinking a little bit about why history first, because it is perhaps surprising to think that a medievalist has something to say about formation for Christians in our modern world. What can a medievalist possibly say about spiritual formation in 2026? And the answer is she's got half an hour's worth of things to say about this. So, I think it's worth pointing out first that Christianity is a historical religion. Time and place matter to Christians. We believe that God acts in space and time. We recite this every time we recite one of the creeds, right? So when we say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried, as the Apostles' Creed has it, among other things, this is a historical claim about a particular event that occurred at an identifiable time in a specific identifiable location. So Christians think that time and place mattered, that God acts in history. But of course, certain questions also cut across space and time. Questions like, how do I rightly order my time, my relationships, my spending, right? As you embark on stewardship discussions today, that question is relevant for you. What kind of worship best pleases God? That's a question that is cut across space and time. What does it look like in practical terms, in the quotidian realities of my day, to live a holy life? And most importantly, how do I love God? How do I love my neighbor? Now, smart, well-meaning Christians who earnestly desire to love God and their neighbors have and continue to come to wildly different answers here. And so I think one of the things that history can help us do is consider how other people have answered these questions. This enables us to stretch our own imaginations. It provides us an opportunity to practice our own skills. When we treat the past with a hermeneutic of generosity and justice, that can help us interact with our neighbors here and now. And of course, this helps us develop really important virtues like humility, like compassion, and above all, charity. So I'd like today, in the time that remains, to talk a little bit about how some medieval people understood formation, what they took for granted about this process of forming and being formed into the likeness of Christ, and then talk a little bit about how this plays out and how we understand formation at Neshota House. So what did medieval people take for granted about formation? The first thing to say about this is we sometimes presume that the past is inaccessible to us, right? Nobody in the Middle Ages read anything. Nobody knew anything. Of course, that's not true, right? Medieval people read a lot. A lot of people knew a lot. I'm going to not talk much about this because I want to get right to the heart of the matter, but this is where I seed a question. If you've got questions about how people understood and knew about some of the books that I'm going to be talking about here, I'm happy to talk about that more in the Q&A. So the first thing that medieval people knew about formation that undergirded everything they were doing is they knew that formation was necessarily relational. We are sometimes tempted to think that all our lives are reducible to algorithms and generative artificial intelligence. Medieval people knew that that wasn't the case, right? They knew that formation was necessarily relational, that you had an individual authority figure, whether that was a parent or a teacher or in the medieval school system, a master, who as a person was involved in forming a child or a student or a disciple. The individual people matter. Both the people of the former and the people being formed. So they knew, too, that these formative relationships were existing not only in direct shared physical space, but also could cut across time and space through imitation. So the example of someone would really help you be formed yourself. So somebody like Augustine of Hippo, who in his short work on Christian teaching, thought quite a bit about what it meant to teach and what it meant to learn. Augustine knew this, too. He wrote, "There would be no way for love, which ties people together in the bonds of unity, to make souls overflow and, as it were, intermingle with each other if human beings learned nothing from other humans." One human being is involved in forming the life of another human being. I commend On Christian Teaching to you. Among its other advantages, it is also, and unusually for Augustine, quite brief and very accessible. So Augustine talks a whole lot about what it means to teach and the importance of Christian teaching. And then as he nears the end of the book, he says, I have been able to discuss, with such ability as I have, not the sort of person that I am, for I have many failings, but the sort of person that those who apply themselves to sound teaching, in other words, Christian teaching, on behalf of others as well as themselves, ought to be. So more than even what's being taught, for Augustine, who the teacher is matters. Gregory the Great, whose work, The Pastoral Rule, I also commend to you, and Gregory knew this too, that the person of the pastor matters as much or more than what the pastor is teaching, right? We teach who we are, Parker Palmer has said, and Gregory knew that as well. And part of the way this was going to work, as I said a minute ago, was through examples, right? That the saints, those people in their relationships with God and with each other, can also be in relationship with us through these examples to provide a way forward for us as we're learning what it means to be holy. We see this in the lives of the saints. And so Athanasius, in his Life of Antony, one of the paradigmatic saints of the early church, set this out. Athanasius anticipated that his readers across the generations would benefit from encountering the person of Antony. So he wrote, "Indeed, the very act of remembering Antony is of enormous profit and benefit to me. And I'm sure that you listening and wonder will be keen to follow his commitment. For to know who Antony was offers us the perfect path to virtue." So we, by looking at the examples of the saints, can be formed into a greater likeness of Christ through that relationship. Because one of the things the saints do is look at each other. And this is one of the things that Antony does, Athanasius says. Antony, pursuing the monastic life, goes into the desert, meets a whole bunch of people who are also pursuing the monastic life. And Athanasius says he kept in mind the love they all showed one another, and he would return to his own place refreshed by every aspect of their virtues. He would think all these things over and strive to imitate the good points of each of them. And Athanasius goes on to say that there were all sorts of different things in which these particular saints excelled. And Antony tries to get a bit of each of them as he goes. Okay, mindful of time, I'm going to skip an example, but I can come back to this too. Okay, so how this plays out at Neshota House. We prioritize in-person formation. We are intentionally small so that our people who are being formed for ministry, both lay and ordained, can interact with the people who are doing the forming, our faculty. We also don't have any fully remote degrees. So we do have some online and hybrid options, but it's not possible, we think, for people who believe in the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and believe in the sacraments, to do seminary from their bedrooms via a computer screen exclusively, right? So we do have hybrid degrees, some online components, but nobody graduates from Neshota House without being at some point at Neshota House. There are seminaries, most seminaries now. That's not the case. But for Neshota House, we prioritize in-person formation. So we know that those relationships are really, really important. Okay, so medieval people knew that formation was necessarily relational. They also knew, They also knew that formation was necessarily an ongoing process. All the examples of the saints show this, right? That formation is going to take what medieval people called the development of habitus, that is habit or repetition. As Eugene Peterson in our own day described this, right? It is a long obedience in the same direction. So it is going to take a while. There are no quick tips. There are no shortcuts to being formed into the image of Christ. Athanasius knows this in the life of Antony when he jumps over 20 years in one quick leap. He says of Antony that he spent 20 years in the desert in this way, remaining cut off from the sight of men. Antony was at it for a long time. Tradition holds that Antony lived for 105 years, pursuing the ascetic life for 80 of those years. Augustine knew it was going to take a while 2, when he wrote in on Christian teaching, let us consider this process of cleansing our minds, he goes on to say, so they can be formed into the likeness of Christ, as a trek or a voyage to our homeland. Augustine is not getting on a plane in Milwaukee and ending up in sunny Houston 3 hours later, right? Augustine's idea of travel is that he is going to be on a boat or on a horse or on foot. It is going to take a really long time. Sorry, I'm just watching the clock and making decisions here. Okay, so other medieval people knew this as well. So when we get someone like the Venerable Bede, who's describing the lives of saints in England, particularly the life of Saint Hild, who was an abbess of a double monastery of both men and women, two separate communities that functioned as one monastery. This is very common in early medieval England. Hild, he says, was a terrific example for the church. And many, many people, right, came to see her and to get her example and learned from her. And she compelled those under her direction. She's at it for 30 years as abbess of this monastery of men and women. She compelled those who are under her direction to devote so much time to the study of Holy Scriptures and so much time to the performance of good works. And when you're a monk or a nun and you're praying all the time, you don't actually have a whole lot of time for study and good work amongst all the prayer. But she compelled them to devote so much time to the study of Holy Scripture, so much time to the performance of good works, that there might be no difficulty in finding many there who were fitted for holy orders, that is, for the service of the altar. Because good preparation for leadership, effective formation, actually takes some serious time. If you want to serve well, if you want to lead well, you have to be trained well. And there are no shortcuts for that. So one of the ways this plays out at Neshota House is we have rigorous degree requirements. As a number of our peer institutions are accelerating time to degree, cutting course requirements down so that you can be trained with less and less and less actual training, we're resisting that at Neshota House because we know that if you want to serve well, there are in fact no shortcuts to that. Okay, so medieval people knew that formation was necessarily relational, it was necessary ongoing, and that was also necessarily difficult. In more than a decade of teaching in universities before I became dean at Neshota House, one of the things I said to students all the time was, just because it's hard doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. I say this to seminarians sometimes too now. Just because it's hard doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. Any true learning is always accompanied by discomfort. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're uncomfortable, you're necessarily learning. But any true learning is always accompanied by discomfort. So too is formation. Augustine knew this, right? When he talks about people encountering Scripture and learning to read Scripture, he says, casual readers are misled by problems and ambiguities of many kinds. We know this is true. And then he goes on to say, I have no doubt that this is all divinely predetermined so that pride may be subdued by hard work. Get at it, says Augustine. Just because it's hard doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. The rule of Benedict, which has structured and inspired Christian life and formation for 1,500 years, and indeed inspires us at Neshota House, knows this too. And Benedict, in the beginning of the rule of Benedict, of his rule, says, do not be daunted immediately by fear and run away from the road that leads to salvation. It is bound to be narrow at the outset. He knows it's going to be hard. If you join a Benedictine community, you make 3 vows. You vow stability, humility, and conversion of your way of life. You have to make those promises because those are hard things to do. Those of you who are married know this, right? In the vows of marriage, you're not promising things that are going to be easy. If they were easy, you wouldn't have to make the promises, right? You have to make the promises precisely because they're hard. So he has to say to people, don't be daunted by fear and run away from the road that leads to salvation. It's bound to be narrow at the outset. If we jump forward a little bit to the 12th century, my own area of scholarly expertise, Someone who was really interested in the formation of souls, Bernard of Clairvaux, thought quite a bit about this. So Bernard, who started, he didn't start the Cistercian order, but he's an early, early promoter of the Cistercian order and is compelling in personality. So all sorts of people want to join life at his monastery at Clairvaux. One of the people who wanted to join his monastery was a young cousin of his who joined up at Clairvaux, found the way of life incredibly difficult, and left. And Bernard wrote him a letter. And Bernard wrote a letter to his cousin Robert and said, "Look, I know that you are not strong, that you would find it difficult to support a harder way of life. But what if you can act so as to make yourself able to do so? I will tell you how it can be done. Arouse yourself, gird your loins, put aside idleness, grasp the nettle, and do some hard work." Bernard is often a little cranky around the edges, and I think he is here as well. He changes tone as the letter goes, though, to be a little more gentle to his young cousin and says, "Look, everything seems hard at first. To someone coming suddenly from darkness into light, from leisure into labor. But when you've got away from your former habits, you will soon get used to the labor. Practice soon makes perfect. What seemed difficult at first presently becomes quite easy." Right? We know this to be true. You will have had examples of this in your own life, right? What seemed difficult at first presently becomes quite easy. Just because it's hard doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. Any true formation is going to be relational, ongoing, and it is going to be really challenging. So how this plays out at Nishota House, because we know formation is really challenging, we intentionally provide opportunities for solidarity in shared community life. It is much easier to do hard things if you are doing them together with other people who are also striving towards the same goal. Now, community life has its own challenges. You are all church people, so you know that, right? Community life has its own challenges. But the supportive community of a group of people who are embarking on the same path towards the same goal together is essential as you're trying to do difficult things. So, a little more about then how we achieve these objectives of forming leaders for the church at Nishota House. We do it first through our commitment to shared worship. The prayer comes first, and everything else slots in around it. So this is one of the things that was surprising to me. I mean, I knew about it, but I didn't really know about it when I started at Nishota House. So we have communal prayer 365 days a year, and we have since 1842 on this particular site. And so I'm pretty high energy. I'm an early riser. I get to my office early in the morning. The emails are coming. And then the chapel bell rings, and I go to chapel. We worship together. So my life there is an experience of profound acceleration and deceleration. So we pray together. I go back to my office. The emails keep coming. Basically, the only prayer is Jesus, take the wheel, until 4:20 when the warning bell rings. I and everyone else on campus closes the lid on the laptop, files back into chapel, for this profound experience of deceleration together. So everything else that comes with community life, right? The academics, the challenges of being in community, the challenge of having a number of people who are from a wide variety of sending dioceses and jurisdictions with some pretty profound differences, all of that gets put on pause when we put on our cassocks and come into chapel to worship together. So this worship is the fixed point around which everything else fits. So we're committed to worship first. And then we're also committed to really, really robust intellectual formation in our academic programs. So we're going to hear shortly from one of our professors who was a full-time professor before he started running the Living Church and is now one of our affiliate faculty members. So we punt above our weight in terms of the academic credentials and the skill of our faculty. One of the things I'd like to encourage you to do is come take a class at Neshota House. Anybody, lay or ordained, on the ordination track or not, you don't have to be in a degree program. You can come learn from some of our top-tier faculty at Neshota House. So worship first, academics, and community life. So everyone will be on campus, whether you're in a hybrid remote program or you're living on campus, so that you can worship in this place with other people. That is a great challenge, but it is also an enormous, enormous joy and a privilege. And we know that that's so important information, right? That's part of the relational piece. We go from chapel in the morning to breakfast together as part of this community life. And I'm stressing the place, partly because I think this is one of the things that makes Neshota House so unusual. When you set foot on that campus, you know you're in a place where people have been praying daily for a really long time. It is immediately clear that prayer has saturated the ground and all of the buildings on that site. And so this prayer in person, in place, we think is actually at the heart of what we do as we are forming the next generation of leaders for the church. So as you saw, as you came in, there's a few things on the table, and there are two things I want to highlight for you. So the first, you'll see a card says four ways to support Neshota House. So the first thing I'll ask you to do is please pray for us. We pray, as you've heard me say a bunch now, every single day. We also pray for all of you. Please pray for us. There's a card there with the Neshota House prayer from the late 19th century that we pray every single day in chapel. If you'd like to join us in praying this prayer, we would appreciate it. But please continue to pray for us, for our students, for our faculty, for our alumni, for our supporters, for our mission in the world and in the church. Second, please come visit. We would love to have you. You can come up and be on retreat. You can come up and kayak on the lake. You can come up and take a class. So we're just now opening our summer 26 course registration. We'd love to have you. There's a flyer with some information about that and more information about how to register there. So please pray for us. Please come visit. Three, please continue to raise up vocations to ministry in your parish. This is really, really important. I had lunch a little while ago with a bishop who will remain nameless and the canon to the ordinary of the diocese who will also remain nameless. And the canon said, well, we're looking for clergy in our diocese for five churches that I think would be a good fit for somebody from the Neshota House. Do you have five people who are looking for posts? And I said, well, no, you didn't send me five students. They're sending us a residential MDiv student this year, so that clearly worked. But so the point is, right, if you want, and you do, solid, well-trained, well-formed leaders for the church at this end, you got to raise them up at this end, right? So this is where it's really, really important. And I say this in every parish I go to. Encourage your young people particularly to consider, is God inviting them to a life of ministry? I'm delighted to be here when you're commemorating and celebrating your acolytes. As someone who was an acolyte all the way through junior high and high school, I'm quite sure that is one of the reasons I stayed involved in the church as an adult, as a layperson. It's so important to be raising up the next generation of leaders of the church, both lay and ordained. So that's the third thing I'll ask you to do. Please tell a prospective student about Neshota House and continue to raise up vocations from within St. Martin's. And then the fourth thing is please prayerfully consider if God is inviting you to support us financially. We're doing really, really important work, and that work happens if we keep the lights on. We don't have alumni who go out as hedge fund managers, right? We have our most successful alumni are parish priests. So we don't have the same sort of sorts of funding that undergraduate and some graduate institutions have. We also don't have an endowment like that of one of our peer institutions, which has a $550 million endowment. We don't have that. We've been thinking about our forming for ministers differently than they were, right? So your financial partnership can really help us continue to advance our mission of forming the next generation of leaders for the church. So these are the two things I'd really like it if you'd pick up. If you'd like to know more about our degree programs and other things about life on campus, there's some of these brochures over there on the table as well. Okay, I'm 1 minute over, so not too bad. So Father Arning is going to come up, Father Olver, and I think we've got time for Q&A, and Father Olver is going to talk a little bit about the Living Church, I believe.
I want you all to know how big of a deal it is to have these two leaders of the church here at St. Martin's today under the same roof. This is a really major thing, really shaping and forming the church for the years ahead. This is really amazing to have a conversation with them. Also, it is rare. Lauren went to Gordon College, an esteemed undergraduate. I went there as well. Megan went there as well. So finally, a Wheaton grad is outnumbered on the stage.
Hey, there it is.
So Matthew went to Wheaton. I mean, all of them are very prestigious Christian liberal arts colleges, but finally Gordon College has its time to shine. So if y'all want to grab, okay, so we are talking about formation, and thank you so much for the work that you do and thinking about forming not only ordained folks, as important that is, but thinking on a broader scale about lay people. So I want to come back to talk about that in a moment. Matthew, I'd love to hear a little bit about the Living Church. For those who don't know anything about it, the work that you all do, and especially kind of the gift that you are to the Anglican community, I'd love to hear more about that work.
Great. Thank you. It's really great to be here again. And it's great, I think, for Lauren and I to be together here. I'm as committed to the health and flourishing of the Living Church as I am to Neshota House. I've been my 13th year teaching there, and I can attest it is a singular place of formation and learning. So we both lead institutions that were founded in the 19th century, venerable institutions in the Episcopal Church, and now for something completely different, I guess. We are not an educational institution. We were originally the local regional church paper in the Midwest that ended up becoming the publication of record for the Episcopal Church. So it was founded in 1878, and it is the oldest continuous publication in the Episcopal Church. So that has been most of its history. But now I'd say that it kind of has two lungs. So one side is the kind of news magazine side. So we're the one serious independent news that covers the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion, and I think that's really important. A generous gift from Trinity Wall Street allowed us to double our international coverage and our international correspondence. So there's copies of the magazine over there, and you can see our coverage of different parts of the Anglican Communion. And part of our mission is to tell the story of the Anglican Communion to the Episcopal Church. I think the tendency for all of us is to be provincial, our own parish, our own diocese, our own state, whatever it is. But to remember that we're part of the third largest communion of Christians in the world, which is remarkable. And most of them do not live in our hemisphere, don't speak our language, and don't look like most of us. But the other lung of what we do is specifically about equipping and forming and building up the Episcopal Church and the wider communion. So we have an online journal. We publish a serious theological piece every Monday through Friday, in addition to the news and coverage that we do. Another piece of our vocation is gathering people. So not only conferences, but we have moved to be thinking about how to bring strategic leaders and conversations together. So we're continuing the work of communion across difference, of bringing together people of different sides on the marriage question, which has been a significant place of division in the Episcopal Church, in the Anglican Communion. But we're also bringing together leaders to help them in thinking strategically about how to build up their churches. So we gathered leaders from the United States, Canada, England, and Sweden in Oxford this past September. And out of that, the church in Canada have come to us and asked us to convene something similar for them. So we are a kind of strategic partnership arm working to for the health of the Episcopal Church, and also I think doing as much as we can to make sure that there is the breadth in the Episcopal Church that we say that we want to have. That is, that places like St. Martin's have the space to flourish and to be who they are and to be faithful. I know your bishop has been committed to that, and he's someone who has been a deep supporter of the Living Church, and I'm very grateful to Bishop Doyle for that. And I'm encouraged by the kind of relationship that this diocese has shown with this parish. So I'll stop there.
No, I think what's so helpful, especially as you talked about, we get so obsessed with our own parish, our own city, and for the Living Church to really connect us to brothers and sisters from around the world. And then thinking about the Covenant blog is what you're talking about, which is normally high standards other than when I write about stickers in a church. Then the level goes down a lot less. Thinking about what has surprised you since taking this role of the conversations that you've had, what you've learned about the Episcopal Church, what you've learned about the communion, and why we still need those things.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think one of the things that has really surprised me and encouraged me is that I was able to talk with the new presiding bishop about this soon after he took his office. We did a conversation, a podcast interview. And I think if you, 25 years ago, you were to have projected what the Episcopal Church was going to look like now, I think the likelihood is probably that it would not have some of the life and vitality that it does. That is, the trajectory looked like it was moving in a very particular kind of Protestant liberal direction. And I think one of the things that's really interesting is that the last two generations of clergy have been much more committed to traditional Christian doctrine than you might expect. The Episcopal Church did not become the UCC, which seemed like a real possibility. that is, the United Church of Christ, sometimes jokingly referred to as Unitarians Considering Christ. I think one of the reasons for that is the orienting power of the Book of Common Prayer. Its doctrinal weightiness, I think, exerts a remarkable influence that is probably not conscious to you week day to day and week to week, but it has done so, and I think that's really remarkable. I think also the other thing that has really struck me as I travel and talk to leaders is that whether or not we may agree on certain social questions, a commitment to doctrine and to deep formation, and this is where I think Lauren and my work intersect a lot, is that parish priests I'm talking to are basically like, if we are not about teaching people that the Bible has authority in their life, that talking to the Lord every day is a basic part of what it means to be a Christian, these kinds of things, then what are we doing? This is... what is the church? What is the thing that only the church can do? That is what we must be about. And I think this return of commitment to the center of the Christian faith and to forming people in that has encouraged me and surprised me. And that's part of what we're there to help fan the flame. And actually, what Lauren and our institutions do that in, I think, in just complementary ways, in just sort of different spheres. So forming the leaders who are going to be leading parishes, and then equipping, what we're trying to do is equip those who are already in those roles and help magnify and exponentially grow their ministry and support them.
May I actually answer that question as well? So as I've been on the road a lot too, like Matthew, we don't always get to travel together, so that's actually pretty fun. Of course, like you're seeing what's happening in your own parish, and it's wonderful, right? That's the great privilege of being anchored in a particular place that you are deeply rooted here. One of the great joys of my job is not actually spending all the time in airports, but going and seeing what is happening in all of these parishes. And I'll just amplify what Matthew was saying. God is working in really wonderful ways in the Episcopal Church in very, very different contexts. So I was recently at a small church plant in a pretty grimy 1970s building, and there weren't a lot of people there. But they were on fire for Jesus, and the quality of the Bible study over, church coffee and styrofoam cups was outstanding. They were thrilled that I was there. They were thinking about formation. They were thinking about their young leaders. And this is just a pretty small Episcopal church. So that is really, really exciting. And I think 25 years ago, we would have not predicted that vibrancy in all of these different places. So it's a really exciting time to be an Episcopalian. We're not necessarily people who are committed to excitement, but I think it's great. So there we go.
Anglo-Catholics are so exciting.
We are exciting.
What are those at St. Martin's?
I noticed a chasuble.
Yes. Things are a-changing. What is interesting about thinking about you all and formation as well, we are living in a day and time where there are podcasts, which if you want to know where the Wayside podcast is normally going in a month or two, just listen to The Living Church, and we're mimicking some of that. So y'all do a great job with that. You've got the blog, website, magazine. And then, Lauren, you were talking about it's hard, and it's clunky sometimes, and it's residential. Thinking about within the parish, thinking about our folks who want to be formed but may not be able to get away all the time. Budget may be an issue. Thinking about from a parish model, one thing that you talked about was the daily office, which we are doing the daily office and the rhythm of prayer. Do you all have other thoughts thinking about this coming year and in the days ahead, what formation would look like for earnest believers who want to grow as disciples of Jesus?
You got to keep at it, right? And also, I think this is important in our digital world of information overload and saturation, right? Information is not knowledge, is not wisdom. So discernment is really, really important in that. Not all information is created equal, right? And we're just so flooded all the time. And we don't know what we don't know. And that's why it's really important to get some outside input. And I think this is partly where the conferences and other things the Living Church provides are so useful. What we do, particularly in continuing ed, is so useful. And I think especially for clergy, you're giving so much all the time. It's really important to get some strategic input for yourself. And so I think being discerning about where that's coming from actually really is important. You want that to come from a place where there's some accountability, right? In a seminary, that's the accountability of accreditation, that you're not just starting your own thing out on the internet somewhere with no accountability. So accountability is massively important. I think you want to be getting that input from some folks who've been in the game for a while, because we have learned through trial and error the sorts of things that work better than other things that may not work quite as well. And you don't want to try to do it alone. It's so tempting, right? I think the temptation to isolation is one of the key temptations of our age. And that is a temptation strongly to be resisted. And the temptation to pride, to thinking, okay, I'm a clever person. I can figure this all out on my own. No, you can't. Look, if Augustine can't, sorry, none of us can, right? So that the community part of that is really, really important.
Well, and just another plug for our small groups that are going to be beginning on the 18th. That's another way. Do it in community. Get to know some folks. This is a hard place to get connected with people. And so to find that small group to read scripture together, to pray together, daily office. Matthew, I'm curious, what about you for formation within the parish?
I mean, I think that the office is can be and should be the anchor for our lives. It is just a meditation and a saturation in scripture. You will never get to the end of your life and think, you know what? I spent too much time praying the daily office. What's going to happen is you're going to be on your deathbed, and the whole of scripture is actually going to be in the front of your mind, and the words you need will be there. That's actually what will happen. And you will have what the medievals prayed for, a holy death. And that that is not a small thing. Having been with people at their death, a holy death is the most beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. In terms of things that can help you in your daily life, I mean, part of what I run is an organization that produces content. So let me just put a plug in for that. There's cards over here. You can sign up to get The Covenant, which is our online journal, a theological piece in your inbox every Monday through Friday, our weekly news showing up for free, and then monthly books and culture reviews. And on the flip side of the card, you can get an introductory offer for the magazine and see the kind of work that we're doing there. Reviews. We have a series going on called In Search of Growth, which is just highlighting stories of growth and vitality across the Episcopal Church. St. Martin's has been featured multiple times. Your previous rector made sure of that. He was one of my most frequent interlocutors. I think I received an email from him this week about his new book, which is fantastic. So we, part of what we're here is to produce things to help support and build you up in your life in Christ. So please make use of them. Many of these are free. Two things that are actually coming out this year that we're producing. We are going to be hosting and the source for this new resource called A Global Anglican Catechism, which is a 48-week teaching resource written by theologians and pastors from all across the Anglican Communion about the very center of the Christian life. And then we have a video series called New Tracks for Our Times, which are about 10-minute, really beautifully produced videos from major Christian leaders around central Christian doctrine and practice. So these are the sorts of reasons why we exist, to come up alongside places like Neshota House in providing substantive and faithful formation and resources.
Well, thank you both for being here. Again, this is a big deal. I know you've got to run off to start processing and getting ready for preaching. Are you processing as well?
I am also processing.
Okay.
Yeah.
So here's the deal. We've got just a couple minutes. They're going to slowly walk towards the door. Both of them have information on the table. And talk to some of the clergy, because we are passionate about both of these institutions. So we would love to tell you more to encourage you all in your ministry as you all encourage us. So thank you so much. Can we give them a hand?
Thank you so much, everybody.